you've not been here, we have journeyed together through the book of Mark, and we've made it to verse 20 of chapter 3. The Lord had laid this book, this gospel, on my heart some time back, more than a year before I ever began to teach it. The Lord had begun to lay it on my heart, and I had just wrestled with him about it because I had rather preach things differently than walk through a book. And but I'd argued with him, and he does what he does. He wins the argument. Somebody say amen. And but I've been so blessed walking through it, and I don't really think I'm going to be that long today. And just based off, you know, me studying and preparing for today and praying, but it don't always go like I think. But it's going to be a little different. Let me kind of pick you. Bring you to where we are in verse 20, because we're about at a place where I think last time we gathered, you begin to see a transition in what Mark was trying to show you, and I think we'll see that again today. Mark is just changing gears in this gospel and the way he's presenting it to the reader. So it's clear as we've walked through it that if you begin in Mark 1:1, you see that he says the purpose of this is to show you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark said. This is the gospel, you know, and we've talked about the definition of the gospel. And I don't want to get into it a lot, but I want to make sure you understand that the meaning of the word gospel meant to announce a new power or a new king or a new authority. That's what it meant before there was a guy named Jesus. That's what it meant. It was to announce the good news of a new victory in the kingdom, new authority, new king, whatever. So he starts off saying, this is the gospel. This is the announcement. This is the beginning of a new king and a new authority. And he happens to be the Son of God, this new king, this new authority. He ain't like no other man that's ever been. He is the Son of God. Well, you heard that all your life, ain't you? Most of you that's been in church, you've heard that all your life. Let's suppose you hadn't heard that all your life. That is a bold statement. If you've not been conditioned in the Bible Belt like you and I have, and you hear for the first time that you have a new authority, there's a new leader, oh, and he happens to be the Son of God. Okay? It's different when you ain't heard it all your life. So what does Mark do? He makes that statement that if you were skeptical about, I would understand. But Mark just don't make the statement. He begins to back up the statement with the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say you're the Son of God. It's another thing to prove it. So what Mark does is he begins to prove it. He shows you the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows you this authority. He shows you it in many different facets, many different ways. He shows you his authority over sickness. He shows you the authority over the devil. He shows you his authority in church services. He shows you his authority over death. I mean, he's showing you his authority over everything. Over everything, over sin, over the sinner, over the Sabbath day, on and on and on. Mark just shows you another story, and he manifests that authority. And if you've been with me, we have seen this unfold just like that. And then we got to last week, I believe last week, that you begin to see, after Mark shows you the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that is unlike any other authority that's ever been expressed through a man or manifested through a leader, Jesus' authority is transcendent. It's better than what the world has ever seen. And as Mark shows you every story, showing you the magnitude and the power of the authority of Jesus Christ, he brings you all of a sudden to Jesus calling 12 ordinary men up on a mountain, coming from different backgrounds, different places. And with these men, you now see something that if you've never read it before, if you read this like a book that you had never read, when you got to this point, it would blow your mind to see that this authority that you have been awestruck by, that you've been impressed with and amazed with, now all of a sudden he says, I'm going to put it inside you. That's what he does. You see the new authority, the announcement of the new authority, and then all of a sudden he says, listen, guys, I want you to follow me up on a mountain, and I'm about to do something in you to where you're going to have the same authority I got. He says, you're going to go preach the gospel. He says, you're going to go heal the sick, and you're going to go cast out devils. And if you've read these three chapters, that's all Jesus has did. And so that was last week. And so Mark had already begun to shift gears and change the way he is laying out this gospel. We're about to get into a lot of Jesus' teaching. But before we do, I want to deal with this passage of Scripture that is very familiar. It's going to be very different in nature today. It's going to be real teachy instead of real preachy, if you know what I mean. I'm going to deal with a topic that most of you have heard about, probably even been scared of before. And that is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Has anybody ever heard about blaspheming the Holy Ghost? Am I the only one that has felt the sheer terror of the notion that I might have done it? Anybody else? So today I've just got to deal and teach something that is laid out in the text. Now, before I do, there's other things in the text that if I don't show you, then I'm not doing the text justice. So I want to deal with those as well. And that sounds like that's going to be a lot, but it ain't, okay? Let's read it together. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, translated his people heard of it, could be his friends, could be his family, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casteth out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. I got so many questions. I had so many questions. Number one, God, how do I teach that in context? How do I make all that is put together make sense? What does this mean in relation to this? Because right here, you've got a lot that is bunched up together, and right in the middle might be one of the most terrifying verses I've read. Does anybody see that? So let me give you an outline real quick. I got 3 points that I want to share with you today, okay? Just 3. Like I said, this is going to be different. My goal is not that I run around and stomp my feet and raise my voice. My goal is that you understand what we're looking at in the Bible today, okay? That's my agenda today, that we understand the word of the Lord. So, number one, first point I want to show you and I'll give you all three. I see in this passage of Scripture an unwanted perspective. An unwanted perspective. Number two, I see an understanding of principles. An understanding of principles. And then lastly, I will get to what you probably want me to get to, and that is the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. And I think what we see in this account, you see a lot of things that is going on in the life of Jesus, and everything he's talking about right now is still centered on the response to his authority. So when we talk about the unpardonable sin and all these things I want to show you, an unwanted perspective and some of the principles that Jesus is talking about, it is still centered on the response to his authority from mankind. And so I don't want you to lose sight of that today, because the issue at hand is not just the unpardonable sin. The issue at hand is how they responded to who he is and to his authority. So really the issue at hand is how you respond to who he is and his authority. So you see an unwanted perspective. I want you to see this. This is amazing to me, because in this account, in this story, Jesus, he has got a crowd. We see that the crowd is around him. They are thronging him. They've been thronging him. Everybody's wanting to come to him and get healed. That's what we've seen in Mark. Now, Jesus is wanting to do some healing. He's did a whole lot of healing already, right? He's wanting to do some healing, but what he's really wanting to do is preach the kingdom of God, preach the gospel, and reveal to the people who he is and why he is. And what he's wanting them to know, there's a whole lot more to him than just I can take away your disease. He's wanting them to know who he is and how he is, and he operates in his authority to bring revelation to the world on who he is and what he is up to. Yet what happens in the text, Jesus' biggest problem is he is not being perceived the way he is set out to be perceived. Have you ever felt like, no matter how hard you try, that people still ends up with the wrong view of you? You ought to be a pastor for a little while. There's a lot of views I get that I don't like. Some of the views I get from y'all is some of it that I don't like is sometimes you perceive me better than I even am. And that's a heavyweight. And then on the other hand, I got people that perceive me way worse than what I am. To some of you, I need you to know I'm a whole lot better than what you think I am. And to some of you, I need you to know I'm not near as good as you think I am. I think it's common to want to be perceived the right way. But I'll tell you this, you cannot perceive me right, and it won't cost you a thing in this life. But if you don't perceive Jesus right, it'll cost you everything in this life. And it's important that the perspective of him is correct. And we'll have no excuse not to perceive him accurately, because he left heaven to come to this filthy earth and did everything he did at the great price of self-sacrifice just so that you could perceive him the way he's supposed to be perceived. But I see an unwanted perspective. Let me show you first of all. It says that his friends, it translates his people, can translate his family, they hear the noise that Jesus is doing miracles, signs, and wonders, and everybody's trying to get around him. His family hears about it, and they feel like they're going to go rescue him from society. Okay? They're like, oh, goodness, Jesus is beside himself. He's lost his mind. You break down the original language. This is what you hear, is that people in his inner circle, his friends and family, they are thinking that he's losing his mind. He's out there. He is out there. Matter of fact, if you'll turn to John chapter 7, verse number 5, the Bible will specifically tell you that his brethren, his brothers, did not believe. I would say this to you. At this point in the gospel, the only person that's believing in him is his mama. Maybe Joseph, if he's around. But his mama. But the Bible will clearly say his brothers did not believe in him. They did not. But by Acts 1:14, after the resurrection, they got saved. But at this point, his own family don't believe in him, and they think he is crazy. Now, I need you to understand this. Jesus has came, and he has poured himself out, and he will do it even more so, as much as could possibly be poured out by a man. And even his own family thinks he's crazy. That's not real uncommon, though, is it? Not really, no. I'm pretty sure that I've got family that thinks I've lost my mind, and I'm really just trying the best I can. You've probably said of your family, well, they're crazy. God help them. Lord, they're in a mess. They're in a mess. I love them. I love them, but they done lost their mind. So that's not uncommon in family. But I also need you to understand it is unacceptable, too, because it's one thing, again, for my family to think I'm crazy. They probably got a legitimate reason to do so, but his family, he had gave no legitimate reason ever to be perceived as a lunatic. So an unwanted perspective, number one, his family, those closest to him, they think he's a lunatic. And number two, you got the scribes, the religious leaders, they come down to get in on this mass thronging of healing and all that Jesus is doing. And when they get there, they step into the crowd, bothered by his authority, and they say, he's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. It's what it says in Matthew. He's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. He's casting out devils in the name of the devil. He's casting out devils in the name of the devil. Now, if you read the Gospels, you're going to find that this is not the first time that they've did this. Or maybe this is the first, but it won't be the second. You will begin to find that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, that became their mantra for a little while. He's devil-possessed. He's of Satan. That's the best they could come up with. The warfare is this. Jesus had went into the synagogue and cast out a devil. That's one of the first things we see when he comes out of the wilderness. He goes into the synagogue. He casts out the devils. Then you're told in a few verses later that he goes down into Galilee and he goes into all the synagogues casting out devils. And then he goes in on the Sabbath to the synagogue and he heals a man with a withered hand. And at this point, the religious people, they connect with the Herodians, people that they hate, but they hate Jesus even more than the political Herodians. And they come together to destroy Jesus. And they developed a mantra. This was one of their weapons. They would go throughout all the land and they would declare that this man, the religious leaders of the place, would go throughout all the land and declare that Jesus is our of the devil. Now all he's did is cast out devils and heal people's sicknesses and go to people, and yet this is the way they perceive him, as a man that is filled with a demon working in the power in the name of Satan. Do you see in the text, all you see is unwanted perspective on the side of Jesus Christ? I'm going to go deeper. I want you to see this. So the scribes are accusing him of being demon possessed. So his family thinks he's crazy. Religious people thinks he's evil. And then everybody else, up until this point, they're not quite as bad. They think he's pretty good. They think he's pretty good. He's a good rabbi. He's a good man. He's a healer. They will even go as far as to say surely he's been sent by God. But can I tell you something that is unique? The multitudes that Jesus has healed, right? Jesus clearly said that he is the Son of Man, a reference in Daniel that he's the Messiah. He clearly said he's the Son of Man. He clearly says that Yahweh's his Father. And in Mark, the Bible says there were people at Jordan River. It wasn't just Jesus there. There was people there. And Mark says that the Father tore open the heavens and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased."
Jesus had told everybody that I am the Son of God and I am the Messiah. He has made it clear, not just with words, but he has did it with his works. Everything he has did has affirmed that he is the Son of God. Yet up until this point, in the mass of the multitudes, you read it yourself, the only one to profess him as the Son of God has been the demons, and they did it every time he come in contact with him. It is terrible that the only ones that can perceive Christ right is the demonic realm in the midst of a Jesus that's manifesting his greatness and coming to the people and doing signs and wonders and miracles and speaking with an authority unlike the world has ever heard, and yet still nobody can perceive him as the Son of God. Every time he goes into a place, the demons cry out, "You're the Holy One of Israel. You are the one." They are saying, in essence, everything he desired the people to see, but the people could only see him as just something good. Unwanted perspective. I can go a little further. It's not just on Jesus' end. By the time you get to the end of the story, unwanted perspective has now been altered and flipped. Say, what do you mean? By the end of the story, Jesus' family, his mom and his brothers, is sitting right here. And so the disciples say, look, they come to get you, Jesus. They've come here for you. They're just trying to help you. You need to go over here with your mama and your brother. He says, my mama and my brother. He said, that's my mama, and that's my mama, and that's my mama, and that's my mama. Because whoever does the will of the Father, that's who my mama is, and that's who my brother is, and that's who my sister is, and that's who my family is. So if you think I need to spend time with my family, that's exactly what I'm doing. And that's probably not a perspective that his brothers wanted to hear, or his mama. Unwanted perspective dominates the text. But the issue is not that it dominates the text. The issue is unwanted perspective, I'm afraid, even dominates the churches at times. Not seeing him as who he is. Now look, please, please, please. Please be just a little bit empathetic to it. Don't get past my sermon right now at the moment. I'm asking you for 1 minute to please be empathetic towards Christ. Imagine coming and doing all that, and nobody is perceiving you at all as who you are. You've heard C.S. Lewis in some of his apologetics say this right here, that even secular history will attest to there was a man named Jesus, and that he was a religious figure, one of the greatest religious figures to ever walk the earth. Even secular religion, now they will never deem him as divine or God or the Son of God, but they will say there was a man named Jesus, and he was a religious figure, one of the most prominent religious figures there's ever been. And C.S. Lewis would say this, you have got to determine who he is, this Jesus. If it is true that he existed as a man, he did claim to be the Son of God, it is you that's got to determine who he is. And so you've heard C.S. Lewis say this right here. He can only be one of three things. He's either a man that run around in this life who thought he was God and really wouldn't. He was either a crazy man running through Jerusalem that believed that he talked to Yahweh and believed he was the Messiah. Just a lunatic. Like a cult leader, just a lunatic. Or he's a bad man. He's either a crazy man that really believed he was the Messiah, or either he's a bad man that knows he ain't the Messiah, yet he deceives the nations by claiming to be something he knows he ain't. Or number three, he just really is who he says he is. Maybe four options. They say he can't be three, that he's a good religious leader, because a good religious leader would know that if he's not the Messiah, really, or the Son of God, he would be a liar. And if he really believed it, he'd be crazy. So Jesus can only be one of three things. He was either a crazy man, a liar, and a deceiver, or he really was the Son of God. And here in the text, from those closest to him, some say he's a crazy man, some say he's an evil man that's deceiving, but only the demons can see that he really is the Son of God. Your perspective matters. I'm telling you that the heart of God takes you to Mark 3, and he says, do you see how people see me? Do you see all that I do for people? And in return, do you see how they see me? And it brings you to the question from God, how do you see me? How do you see me? So I see unwanted perspective. Number two, I see an understanding of principles. Principles. Principles contained in their words, in his works, and in his ways. Let me explain. The principle of their words. Well, this man is demon-possessed, people. You don't need to listen to him. You don't need to flog him. He is demon-possessed. He is working in the name of Satan himself, under the power of Satan. And all those devils that y'all saw him cast out, that was just the devil casting out the devil. So, understanding principle regarding their words. This is what Jesus said. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now, this is the setting. There's a big crowd. His family's on one side. The scribes, the Bible says the scribes, they had come down to where he was to make this accusation. And so they make the accusation in front of the crowds. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Come here. Come here. This is what he says, come here. He calls the scribes up to him in front of the multitudes. And he says, now can you say that again? Yeah, I'll say it again. This man right here, he is demon-possessed. He's casting out devils in the name of the devil. Jesus, like, whoa, wait a minute. Say it again. Say that again. This man is demon-possessed, and he's casting out devils in the name of the devil. And I can see Jesus said, that's what I thought you said. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. You're the scribes. You're the brilliant men of Israel. You're the studious men. You're the scholars. And I want you to listen to the stupidity that just spewed out of your mouth. There's not even a bit of common sense in your statement. There's not one iota of logic in your statement. You mean to tell me that the devil's running around casting out the devil? For what reason? I love it when he becomes the teacher and he makes the teacher become the student, and the student cannot even begin to pass what Jesus the teacher is laying before. He says, so you think the devil is casting out the devil? You think that Satan has sent me to cast out his own demons? And you think that Satan sent me to overthrow himself? And how does that make sense? He humiliates them through the principle of their words. He was not scared of their accusation. He said, no, say it to me. Say it. Yeah. That's one thing about Jesus. He don't care what you accuse him of. He don't intimidate him, and he don't leave him speechless. He says, no, say what you got to say about me. And it's just like he humiliates them in front of the public. He says, by what reason? What logic are you talking about? A house divided against itself will never stand. If what Satan is doing, now here's the thing. The scribes have acknowledged the real power of Satan, because demonic possession was rampant and it was evident. It was not subtle during this day. It was obvious. It was blatant. They had saw the power of the evil one. They had witnessed the power of the enemy. And so they have already affirmed and attested to the power of Satan. And so they're accusing him of operating in the power of Satan to cast out Satan. And he says, it makes no sense. So the first thing he does is he brings understanding through the principle of their own words. Then the next thing he does, after he rebukes them and humiliates them in their logic and in their intellect, Then he goes and he gives them principle of his works. In other words, he's saying like this. Let me just interpret. He says this right here. He says, so what you're saying made no sense at all. That's the stupidest garbage I've ever heard. Do you expect anybody to believe such a dumb, empty statement as the devil's casting out the devil? He said, now let me explain what I'm really doing. Because you've just told the people what I'm doing is casting out the devil in the name of the devil, and now nobody believes that because that is just ridiculous and absurd. So now let me tell them what I'm really doing. And he said, it's something like this. He said, when a strong man goes out and gets his spoils and makes them his property and takes them back into his home, those spoils are his until a man that is stronger than the strong man comes. And when a man that is stronger than the strong man comes, he trespasses into his house, he enters into his property, and he binds him up, and right before his eyes, he takes from him what he got, and he takes it for himself. I love it that on one hand, Jesus compares Satan to a thief that steals. But I also love it that Jesus compares himself to a thief that steals from Satan. He said, oh, he's strong, and he's went out and got what he's got, and he's made it his spoils. He's made it his. Now, look, you got to remember, what's he talking about? He's talking about all these people that were demon-possessed that Jesus had cast out unclean. What is the spoils in the story? The spoils are the people and creation and the influences in Jerusalem. That was the spoils of the strong man. But Jesus says, no, I'm not casting out the devil by the power of the devil. What you just seen is a man that's stronger than you, that's captured you and tied you up, but thanks be to God, he sent me to come down here and tie him up and steal you back from the devil that stole you. That's what I'm doing. If you really want to know why I'm doing it, what I'm doing it, I'm not casting out devils in the name of the devil. I'm just coming and binding up a strong man because I'm much stronger than him. And I'm taking back everything he stole. That is the kingdom of God. If you want to understand something about the kingdom of God message and the kingdom of God work, is that Jesus come to this earth to exert his strength and his glory and his power over the enemy, to bind up the enemy and take back what the enemy has stolen. That's the kingdom of God. That's what I'm doing, if anybody wants to know. So he brings understanding to principles. One regarding their words about him casting out devils by devils. One regarding his works about why he's casting out devils. And number three, his ways. And that brings it to that latter part of the story, and then I will deal with the unpardonable sin. The latter part is this. He gives understanding on the principle of relationship. His ways are different than our ways. His ways are different than our ways. Now, I need you to understand something. When Jesus says, no, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my mother, that's my brother, right in the presence of his mother, that in no way was he mistreating his mother. If you read the Bible, you know this. Jesus loved his mother. Out of everything the God of the universe could said in his final hours on Calvary, one of the things was take care of my mama. Out of everything from my God, why have you forsaken me, to forgive them, all these heavy spiritual utterings from the mouth of God, even in that was the love of his mother. He says, and take care of my mother. Take care of my mother. He loved his mother. So what he says here, don't take away from how he loved his mother. But it does mean this. He said, let me tell you something about relationships. He said, I don't view them the way you view them. He says, the spiritual relationship
That's the relationship that matters most. He said, I got my mom's DNA, and she raised me, and she nursed me, and I love her dearly. Just bow your heads. Let's bow our heads right now. Just praise Him. Just thank Him. Just praise Him. Just thank Him. What would we do if we couldn't call on His name? Oh God. Oh God. They wouldn't know way what the devil wanted to do was going to work right then. They wouldn't know way. They wouldn't know way it was going to work. They wouldn't know. He didn't know. He didn't know who he was messing with on that. There wouldn't know way. That is, it's faith. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. My goodness. My goodness. I tell you this right now. That's one of the toughest women I know on this planet. And had she not felt an attack, she would have never said a word. But I also know her faith didn't care in the middle of whatever to call upon the Lord. And to call upon the prayers of the saints. God, don't you think church is supposed to be like this? Don't you think it's supposed to be? Look, that wasn't in the manuscript. That wasn't in the manuscript, which you know we ain't got a manuscript. But that wasn't in the manuscript. Oh, God. Oh, yes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Y'all, listen. Listen. In these last days, there's going to be things happen in church that don't look like church as we know it. It's going to look different. It's not going to be in the manuscript. It's not going to be in the manuscript. And you're going to see stuff like that happen. And you're going to see it more. And people will be drawn to this. Because people want something real. Man, they're tired of church. They're tired of, look, we've seen church. Man, we've seen the bad and the ugly side of church. People want something real. Man, they've seen some announcements in three songs and a pretty sermon. They've seen it. And they've went home unchanged. My God, you know, for weeks we've been in a place where God is teaching us about submitting to His authority. And I've said, but we've said it over and over. The reason why the demons congregated in the synagogues, they didn't mind preaching, they didn't mind worship, and they didn't mind prayer. What they couldn't stand is people submitting to the authority of Jesus right on the spot. Jesus comes in, expresses authority, and people begin to respond to the authority. My goodness. My goodness. Does anybody else have a need this morning? Anybody else have a need this morning before I go back? I don't even got to go back. The family of God, Jesus says, are those who obey His word. That's the family of God. See, Jesus is functioning different. He's saying, what matters to me is not found in the natural, but it is in the supernatural. What trumps any natural relationship is the supernatural relationship that is found when men are made divine through the Word of God. He said, that's my mother, that's my brother. He says, you're saying I need to give special attention to my mother and my brother. He said, that's what I'm doing. Those who are listening to the word of God. His principle. What matters to him is on a deeper plane than what is seen in the natural. And it's all centered on his daddy. Those who are obeying the word of my father. That's my family. That's my family. You understand, everything he's doing is centered on his father and on the word of God. He functioned. They ain't heard nothing like it. They ain't heard nothing like it. David, I mean, he's saying language like you got to hate your mother and hate your father. And he's not saying that you got to have bad feelings towards them. He's saying that in relationship to your passion for God, there would be that much of a gap. You understand? He's teaching things that people hate. But he's trying to get them to understand something and to perceive on a spiritual level. And I know we need it because we live in the age of the empty church, unless it is extremely entertaining. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Amen. 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 No, sir. Hallelujah. Yeah, amen. Amen. You're right. This is church. This is church because what Jesus is saying in this moment, he's saying, look, you're saying I need to value this person more. But you're basing the value on a natural reason. And he says, you got to understand what I value and what I gravitate to is not on that which is natural, but that which is spiritual. And it's all hinging on relational. He said, if you want to know what relation that drives me, it's the relation that's found in God. And in the age of empty church, lets you know that we're valuing things way more than what is in the unseen and in the spiritual, the value of relationship that is in God. In God. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. But I understand why they didn't get it, because if I'd been in that crowd, I wouldn't have got it either. But what I don't understand is why me and you don't get it. That's what I don't understand. I don't understand what's more valuable than this. I don't understand what is more valuable than this. Even in me, the times that I don't perceive it as the true value it has, what is more valuable than coming in to put the rest of the world on pause and to stop and come together with nothing on my plate, nothing on my calendar, but to sit in the presence of God and to talk about Him, to meditate on Him, to listen to Him, to look for Him, to let Him do what He wants to do? Jesus is saying, you're asking me to go spend time with my mama. You think that's more valuable than what I'm doing right now? What I'm doing right now is hinging on my father, not my mother. You're thinking I need to walk away from the words of and respond to my mother more than my father in the moment. It centered on his father, which is God. And that's what this has to center on. And so he brings understanding to principles. How do you apply that to your life? How do you apply that to your life? Well, maybe I should say it something like this. If you don't care about God's people, then you have to know that that is a major red flag in your spirit regarding your relationship to God. Right?
Right? Ain't that Jesus' indictment on those who are accusing him of neglecting his mama? You're saying, I don't care about my mama. I'm saying that you don't care about the things of God. That's his response, right? In essence. So you don't understand. And so you see these principles of what the kingdom is. It's relationships that are centered on God, and they trump any natural relationship we got. And it's this, that Jesus has come to take back what the enemy has stolen, to bind him up and to steal back from him right in his very presence. Principles. Let me end with a pardonable sin. I want to get this out of the way. I've changed my stance on this. This is my, I hope I've arrived at what it really is, okay? From the time I was a little boy. Now, let me say this. There's only three understandings, basically, to what the unpardonable sin is. There's three ways to perceive it, for the most part. Now, I'm sure you can conjure up some other way if you want, but there's three traditional primary ways to understand the unpardonable sin. Number one is disrespecting the Holy Ghost. That's one way it's viewed. Disrespecting the Holy Ghost. Number two is rejecting salvation to the day you die. You reject Jesus until the day you die, then you committed the unpardonable sin. Or number three is, this is pre-Calvary and there's no such thing anymore. So I want to deal with those three and tell you what I believe. And deal with this. And this serves a great purpose. This is not just for your learning. I do think there's somebody, I have to believe that somebody I'm going to bring some clarification to today. But with this, everybody, I believe, gets a warning. Let me tell you what it ain't. It ain't this is pre-Calvary, so it don't exist. Let me go ahead and get that out of the way, okay? It's not that it's pre-Calvary, so there's no such thing. I don't believe that at all. I would say to you in, and I should have marked it, but let me turn to it. 1 John. Hold on 1 second.
1 John chapter 5.
1 John chapter 5. Now, obviously everybody knows this was written post-Calvary, right? Which Mark was too, but he's accounting a conversation Jesus had. But this is church age. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John is talking about a sin unto death, a specific sin. That at that point, you don't even pray for. I think it's talking about the same thing. If you turn to Hebrews, my goodness. Chapter, I could do Hebrews 2, Hebrews 6, I won't read them all. Hebrews 2, 3, just some language that's, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And then you turn over to Hebrews 6. These are always been terrifying passages for me. If they shall fall away to renew themselves into repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now let me, there seems to be speaking of a place that is most dangerous in God. Okay? That is dangerous. In regarding to the work of the Lord, rejecting the Lord, a sin that is committed. And that is post-Calvary. So number one, I don't think it's just something that was before the cross that we don't have to worry about anymore. Now, number two. My second question is it rejecting salvation to the day you die? Because I've been on that side of the camp. I used to believe that it was rejecting the Lord, and you reject the Lord until life is up, and then you committed the unpardonable sin. But that is not the case either. Because he takes it further in Matthew. This is the verse that messes that theory up.
Matthew 12:31-32. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor either in the world to come. It don't even mention rejection. It says speaking against. Now, I can't act like that ain't there. Right? I can't act like that ain't there. Because it don't just speak of rejection. It speaks of a verbal attack on the Holy Spirit. Right? So, number one is just disrespecting the Holy Spirit the sin that God will never forgive you of. Well, that's not the case either. It takes more than that. I can remember, I remember being a little boy, probably 12 or 13, and I remember what we did was my grandparents bought this John Deere mower, and on Saturdays, a lot of times I would mow our yard, or I certainly had to mow my granny's yard. But I can remember, brother, I remember being about 12 or 13, maybe 14, and not just once, but I can remember riding on that mower, weeping, knowing that I had committed the unpardonable sin. Distraught and devastated as a child. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I know there was times I was very disrespectful to how the Holy Spirit moved. I mean, they would begin to dance in the Lord. And things like that. I was in service this week, and a woman got up and began to dance in the Lord. And then another one got up and just began to dance up and down the aisles. I heard some kids in the back laughing. It reminded me of when I was little, riding on a mower, knowing, I mean, I couldn't even see. I'd cried so much, eyes swelled shut. No, I committed, God is done with me. I have scoffed and made fun of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what I believe it is, and then we're done. I want to read to you Hebrews one more time. Now, you can go read and listen to anybody else, and they may tell you something different, and I don't tell you not to do that. Maybe you need to do that. But I'm going to tell you what I believe right now. Hebrews 2:3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. This is what's happening. And Jesus didn't say that they committed the pardonable sin. He didn't say that they did it, but he's teaching on it. Now, they may have did it. They may not have, but he is definitely addressing something in their spirit in front of everybody. He says, let me tell you something. You can curse Yahweh. You can talk bad about Yahweh. And there's hope. And he said, you can sit and worship Yahweh and you can reject me today. And you still got hope. He said, but what you got to understand is God himself sent me to you. And God himself tore the heavens and spoke. And God himself sent me through the power of the Holy Spirit now, the power of the Holy Ghost, You've seen it when he comes. Remember, the Holy Spirit lands on him in the baptism. He comes out of the wilderness in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, it says. That's what Luke teaches, that he come in the fullness and the power of the Holy Ghost. And he goes through synagogues, their synagogues, and he is casting out devils by the power of the Holy Ghost. He is healing lepers and bringing dead men by the power of the Holy Ghost. He's got people coming in, they just touching him, and virtues flowing from his body to there through the power of the Holy Ghost. Everything he's doing that's turning the Middle East upside down at the time is the manifest power of the Holy Spirit that is authenticating him as the Son of God, the Messiah that was sent to them. And what you got to understand, they're not just rejecting it, okay? What does an atheist do? An atheist fully rejects the notion. Right? What they have did is so much worse than what an atheist does. You see, if all we do is say just rejecting salvation, then you've just greatly misunderstood the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says this, when you speak against him, when my Father sends Holy Spirit to you and he is constantly bringing revelation to the Son of God, constantly bringing revelation to the Son of God, he's constantly affirming through signs, miracles, and wonders, he's constantly showing you that Jesus is real. And you take the revelation of Holy Spirit and you turn right back around, not just reject it, but you call Holy Spirit the devil himself. They didn't just reject it, they engaged in a hostile act against the Holy Ghost. They waged war on the Holy Ghost. They looked the Holy Ghost right in the eyes and said, "You are the devil." And all the Holy Ghost was trying to do was show them the precious Lamb of God through signs, miracles, and wonders. And through the Word of God, what I believe, the sin that cannot be forgiven. I believe any sin that can be repented will be forgiven. But I believe there is a sin that once it goes beyond repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And it is this right here. When Holy Spirit comes to you over and over and over and over and over and over and over all your life, he comes to you and he shows you this Calvary. He shows you the old rugged cross. He shows you the blood that was spilled. He shows you this Jesus that waits on you every night and every day to intercede for you, to care for you, to save you. Constantly, he makes real to you the darling Son of God, and you continue to grieve him and push him away and grieve him and push him away and grieve him and reject and grieve. And the more you grieve, the colder you get. The more you grieve this Holy Spirit, the harder you get, until you become a hostile enemy of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, "I am done with you." He depicts the day you commit the unpardonable sin. When you reject and reject and reject and you become hostile towards him, there is a sin unto death. It don't say that it happens after death. It don't say happens when death. There is a sin unto death that is everlasting death in which there is no forgiveness. And you can reject the Father, you can reject the Son, but once you turn hostile against the Holy Spirit and you get rid of him and you wage war on him, then who you got left? Then what you got left? What do you do when you come to the place, when you come in church and you've been all your life? What do you do when he convicts you and he draws you and you reject and you reject, and then one day comes and you come and you sit down and he visits you no more?
And you come again, and he visits you no more. And he comes again, and you visit you no more. That don't mean God is not gracious, and that don't mean God didn't give you salvation. But it is more than just rejection. It is speaking against Holy Spirit, and it is a sin that is committed in which there is no forgiveness. Not just that you endured rejection until you quit breathing. Nowhere does the Bible just teach that it's enduring the rejection of the gospel until you quit breathing. That's not biblical notion at all. That is not a biblical notion at all. It is in the present. It is in the now. It's in the midst of God manifesting himself to you and Holy Spirit being assigned to you to bring you to Jesus, and you reject and become hostile towards him. It was not because I made fun of my granny dancing in the Holy Ghost. Thank God that wasn't it. That wasn't it. It wasn't because I didn't take church serious. I believed I had committed it. You know? And then for a season, I just preached, well, if you die one day and you never accepted Christ, you committed it. But that don't seem to be biblical either. So it is somewhere in God where the Holy Spirit has exhausted everything he can do to bring revelation and the grace of God to you. And you reject it so much that you get cold and calloused and you get hostile towards Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying he'll do it then, but I'm saying he can. And he does. This is old school. Does anybody remember preachers that preach like that? You leave here tonight, you ain't promised another chance. Anybody ever heard that? I used to think they was just trying to scare me. What if there's truth to that? What if there's truth to that? What if there's truth to that? You'll not hear men preach it like that no more. Not hardly. I don't. I want to ask you to stand. I think that you have a warning in the text, a clear warning. He warns them. The minute you begin to go preaching to these people that Satan and the Holy Ghost is the same thing, and you've rejected them at that point, then you're in bad shape. There's a sin that is unpardonable. I want to ask you to play something. I want to ask you to play. We're just going to let God do whatever he does, and we're going to go home when we get done. But I had to deal with that in the text. Still, the issue and all that remains the same. It's how do you perceive your God? How do you perceive him? You don't get to tell him how he is. You've got to get to a place in life where you begin to sit at his feet and he tells you who he is and how he is. What the mercy of God. We got a lot of people running around telling the world who God is, but they don't sit at his feet. Their source ain't him. Their source ain't him. They got a lot of secondhand information and they go tell people who God is. And it's usually they regurgitate what they've heard. They regurgitate what they've heard and they tell people who God is. And it depends on what they heard. It depends on what they say. A lot of times we tell people God is like this and he would never do this and he will always do this. And like I've said before, really what we're saying is that's the way a person ought to be. And so surely God is that way. We don't get to tell him how he is. They tell in the nation who the Messiah is. They ain't letting the Messiah tell the nation who the Messiah is. We got churches. We telling God who he is, but we ain't letting God tell us who he is. You know what I mean? They were telling the nation who the Messiah is, but they never allowed the Messiah to tell the nation who he is. And that ain't a whole lot different than church today. We'll tell him who he is, but we don't sit down at his feet and let him tell us who he is. So I think we walk out of here today with a little bit of sobriety, sobering us up a little bit, that we carefully engage with Holy Spirit, that we honor Holy Spirit, and we value the work of Holy Spirit because he's the one that points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what it's all about. And we can't reject him. Here's the problem in the Gospels. You have a people that love Yahweh, but they rejected the Son of God right in front of their face. And we sit here and we're like, how in the world could they? Well, I know how, because we in here worshiping Jesus and can reject the work of Holy Spirit right here in our face. And call it church. And call it church. The way you perceive it. I see Jesus walk into a multitude and nobody's seen him the way he wanted to be seen. Let's sit in his presence and let him show us who he is so that we can see him the way he is desired to be seen. Does that make sense? That's what I get out of all that. All of that, that's what I get out of all that. In the power of the blood. He's not a fable. He's not just the icon of your religion, of your denomination. He is who he is. Can we do that, church? Can we do that? Let's let him be who he is. Let's let him impart that into us. Father, I pray this morning, God, as we leave this place, Father, I pray, God, Lord, that we would behold your glory, the fullness of your glory. Lord, we would behold you in all your ways. God, that we would see you as who you are. And God, that we would fix our eyes on you. And Lord, we would quit telling you who you are and let you tell us who you are. God, and Lord, I pray this right here, that in the times that we struggle, Lord, help us understand the power of the kingdom. Help us understand not just who you are, but the fullness of what you've done. You are the strong man that come in and overcome a man that was deemed strong, and you stole his spoils. God, the song is true. God, you did go down to the enemy's camp, and you did take back what he stole from us, God. That is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom. God, I pray that our relationships, God, Lord, that the depth of our relationships and the substance of our relationships would not be the flow of this natural order and this natural world. But God, I pray the bond of any relationship we have, that bond would be in you, Jesus. Centered on your word, centered on your daddy, centered on our Father, Yahweh. Lord, I pray that we would walk not as the way the world walks, that we wouldn't do relationships the way the world does them, and we wouldn't see you the way the world sees you. But we'd do it, God, the way that you've asked us to, the way you desire us to. And Lord, we do pray for anybody who is scared that they might have committed the unpardonable sin. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would visit them now and show them that even as Jesus, I believe Jesus lays out great, great warning in which they are aware before they commit it. It's certainly real, and it certainly happens. But I can promise you this, God is going to be rich in mercy and compassion, and you're going to know what you're doing before you do it, I believe. He clearly articulated. God, move in us this morning. We thank you, God. I thank you, Lord, for touching my mother, one of my mothers in the faith, Miss Betty, this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for every need you've met in this house. Bless your people, God. And I pray, Lord, that we would behold you as who you truly are. God, and as we behold you, we would be transformed into your image. That's what we pray this morning. Be glorified in it all, and we call it done in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.